Oh, yeah. All right. Go get the... Oh. Yes. Oh, yeah, okay. Oh, I'm chair dancing over here. I can't sit still listening to this song. It's awesome. Okay. It's Mary Mary from the album Fuel. It's called Get Up, and it's awesome. And you know what else is awesome? Kidge is back. That's right.
Kidge.
Hey, hello, Kidge. Everyone. How are you?
Yes.
Where you been?
It's been like 2 months.
And the band is all back together because Robert's here too. Hey, Robert.
Hey.
From the great state of Nevada.
There you go. Good job. And after only like years.
You have to knock your head swivel back and forth like Jackie Chan in what was that movie?
Rush Hour. Rush Hour?
Dang it.
Rush Hour.
No, it wasn't.
Drunken Master.
It was the one with Owen Wilson where they were in the Wild West.
Shanghai West.
Yes, I think it was the Shanghai Knights that he did it when they were in London.
Shanghai Knights.
Because he was the Raja of Nevada.
Nevada. Funny. Funny thing. I just got back from Boston. Maine. I got back from Maine. And I flew.
Boston is not in Maine.
No. I flew to Boston and then drove up. But you know, here in Texas, I don't know where y'all are, but here in Texas, we wear khakis. You know, they're pants. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Khakis.
Oh yeah.
But up there, you look for your khakis and then you go out and drive because that's what you put in your car. You put your khakis in your car to turn it on.
It's so funny
up there. It's so funny. Oh man, but the Boston airport, I was really surprised, man. They were the nicest. That was the nicest experience I've ever had in my life. I didn't know people from Boston were so friendly. I thought they were Yankees, but evidently, I don't know, man, Boston people were friendly. It was weird.
Interesting.
So it wasn't South Boston.
No, it was Boston Airport.
Oh, okay. So they probably weren't from Boston. They were traveling like you.
Maybe. All the people there at Boston Airport were really, just really nice to me and Helen, and it was very friendly. And then I left Boston Airport and got on a bus and drove to Maine, Portland, Maine. So I didn't get to see much of New England there. Maine's not part of New England, right? That's just like Boston and Connecticut and Massachusetts. That's New England, right?
It depends on who you ask.
Where's that line?
New England was originally the top 6 colonies, and Maine was not part of it.
Oh, okay. There you go then.
But nowadays, if you say New England, you mean Massachusetts for some reason.
Basically.
I don't understand.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Well, the New England Patriots are from Boston, right?
Right. Yeah.
Right. Okay. Just checking.
Or Massachusetts, I guess.
Boston, Massachusetts.
I don't know.
Yeah. Okay. Boston's in Massachusetts, not Connecticut. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
Okay.
And they're playing Foxborough.
Foxborough, Massachusetts?
Yes.
Okay. There, see how much geography I know?
All of this. The only reason I know some of these cities
is
because the football teams play there.
Okay. Well, this week, we're going to finish up. We're going to try to wrap up this week, hermeneutics. And we talked about it last time without Kidge. And we're going to delve back into it this time. Have you ever, either one of you ever gone to a sermon, to go to church and heard a sermon that the preacher took the first 30 minutes of his time at the pulpit and talked about rabbit hunting? And didn't mention a single scripture, and then drew lessons from rabbit hunting that will help you in your life, and then tried to tie those things to the Bible? Maybe,
not
at the end?
Not rabbit hunting, no.
Well, like what? Have you had something similar?
I was visiting a church that my friends went to once, where they had a guest speaker come in who was like the speaker at the youth retreat that weekend sort of thing.
Yes.
And his entire sermon was on I forget what chapter it was. It was like Nehemiah 13 or something, an Old Testament history, not like a prophet, not like a book of wisdom or anything like that, but it was a history book. Mm-hmm. And it was, I think it was like chapter 13 or 12 or something like that. And his entire thing was, this entire, he read the chapter, and it was all really horrible news for everyone involved in that point in history. And then his entire sermon was about how there's hope for us because there was a chapter 14.
Okay.
Wow.
And he never read what the next chapter was.
Okay. But, well, Christine, because everybody has their pet pastors, I guess, that they don't like, right? I mean, Joel Osteen's a favorite. Rick Warren. Some people don't like Rick Warren, what he does. But mine is Christine Kane. She's like my, like what everything I imagine a pastor shouldn't be. It's like, you know, just, oh, she just rubs me the wrong way. And it's nothing, she's a lovely woman of God, I'm sure. It's not, you know, I don't want to go too far here and call her a heretic or anything, but I just don't like the way she preaches. And she'll talk for 10 minutes about her, and then she'll talk for 10 minutes about playing Uno, and then she'll draw some lesson from Uno, and then she'll talk for 10 more minutes, you know, about her again. And then at the end, she might throw in a scripture or two to back up what she was trying, the lesson that she drew out of playing Uno.
Huh.
And that kind of preaching drives me insane. It makes me crazy. And we're going to talk a bit tonight about what's wrong with that, what the mistakes are made in that, and why it's bad hermeneutics to do those things. So let's start off with, I'm sorry?
Good.
Last week, just for a little review, not for a lot of review, but last week we did go over the three basic rules of hermeneutics, which is context, context, context. Those are the three rules, and they're all the same. And we're going to visit a little bit of them more tonight, too. Scripture, this is like, so we're not adding to, but we're like subhead of those three rules, is one, there's a point, Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, what do we mean by that? On the surface, that seems like some kind of circular reasoning or nonsensical, but it actually makes a lot of sense when you get into it. For instance, let's look at Luke 8, 5, and where Jesus tells a parable about a sower. And he says, a sower, or a farmer, okay, went out to sow his seeds. And as he sowed, some fell on the wayside. And it was trampled down, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because there was a lack of moisture. And some fell on the thorns, and the thorns sprang up, and it choked it. But others fell on good ground, and it sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. So we could take that parable then and draw some lesson about seeds, or about, you know, the seeds are the words you say, and you should watch what you say, because sometimes you'll say things that will fall on the highway, and, you know, people going down the highway just run over them, you know, and sometimes, you know, I mean, we could allegorize this entire parable to mean whatever we wanted to mean, and twist it to get some kind of meaning out of it, and that happens. But what we should do is let Scripture interpret what this means, and if you continue to read, his disciples come to him and go, what do you mean by that story, Jesus? And he explains it. He said, now in this parable, in verse 11, he says, the seed is the word of God. And those by the wayside are the ones who hear. And the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these, but they have no root. And who believe for a while, they just believe for a while, and then the time of temptation comes and they fall away. And now the ones that fall among the thorns are those who have heard the word, but they go out because they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life. And they bring no fruit because they never become mature. And then the ones that fall on the good ground are those who, hearing the word, believe it, and are noble and are good of heart, and keep it and bear fruit with patience. So, you see, Jesus explains the parable. And most of the times in the Bible, if it speaks in some type of riddle, it's because, like, even if it's a prophecy, it's later explained. And, you know, and so we want to let what I want to get to here is that passages that are not very clear, they're usually somewhere else. The principles that are contained in that passage are usually somewhere else spoken very clearly. And then passages that are very clear, there's usually another place where those doctrines are dealt with in more detail. So we don't want to let passages that seem a little obscure become... we don't want to interpret those a certain way and then try to force that interpretation on passages that are more clear. And I've got a better example of that Robert's going to read for us. But this is what I call keeping it simple, stupid. I don't call it that. That's what the hermeneutics people that call it. They keep it simple, stupid, and letting the simple, straightforward passages weigh heavier than the less clear ones. Because the a lot of times the less clear ones are trying to draw out a particular point or to bring some detail to the situation, but they're not meant to be the overriding passage. And a perfect example, Robert, why don't you read that example I have from Genesis 1, 1 to 3.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
And so people have said here, and very scholarly people, if you ask me, and people that I respect, like William Lane Craig, which, as far as an apologetics thinker and scholar, I mean, he's great. But he suggests that here there is a gap. There's an opportunity here for a gap of millions and millions of years and could provide a explanation for why things date to be so old, that there could be the earth being void before Jesus, before God said there was light. There's an opportunity there for millions and millions of years where the earth existed, but was just in a void state, didn't have life on it, didn't have that spark that comes then when God says, "Let there be light." Well, the problem with that is that if you read the more clear passage, in this case, it's in Exodus 20:11. You want to go ahead and read that?
Okay, let me change that. Okay, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy."
Okay, so here we have a very clear passage, and this passage is really the intent of this passage, the context of this passage, is the Ten Commandments. And the intent of it was not a story about creation, okay? But it does clarify it does simplify and clarify any of those allegories or gap theories or day age, whatever you want to call it. Here, God's saying, "Look, I did it all in 6 days, and on the seventh day I rested, and I want you to do the same thing. I want you to keep the Sabbath holy. I want you to keep the seventh day of the week as a special holy day to remember what I've done, to remember who I am, to remember that I'm the Creator." And so, you know, he's bringing that out in that passage in a very simple form. And you can't read that passage from just a simple understanding of that passage and get anything other than a 6 day creation unless you have preconceived notions or preconceived ideas. Unless you're bringing something from outside the Bible, you're not going to get a gap in the 6 day creation. So you've got Exodus 20:11 simply stating it, and so you can't read into Genesis 1:1-3. Make sense?
Absolutely.
Now, for those of you who are going crazy and beating your computers because I'm a wacko 6 day creationist, young earth person, look, there's other theories that, and I'm not saying I'm right, I'm just saying this is the way you interpret the Bible. This is good hermeneutics. Now, there's a great scholar named, it just jumped out of my head. His book's over on my shelf. The Science of God is what he wrote. I can't see his name from here. I'll look it up and tell you. But what he has a PhD in astrophysics or something like that. And he's actually a Jew. He's not a Christian. But he believes the Bible. And he believes in the 6 day creation from an earth perspective. But he said, from a God perspective, it was 6 days. But the way time, but he gets into the theory of relativity, which is all over my head. And he said it can very well be millions of years passing at the same time that it's only 6 days to God because of relativity. And it's, trust me, it's all over my head.
Gerald Schroeder.
There you go. Gerald Schroeder. Thank you, Kitch.
Yep.
And, but that's worth reading if you want to, if you want to hear a very plausible explanation for that. Now, I have another plausible explanation, and that is God creates mature things. He didn't create a baby Adam. He didn't create a baby Eve. He created mature human beings, and I think he created a mature universe as well with stars that already had light shining all the way here. He didn't have to create a star and then wait for the light to travel, you know, over millions and millions and millions of miles, trillions of miles, to get to the Earth to have light on the Earth. That he could create a mature universe, you know, along with creation. That's my theory. So,
there you go. I'm with you on that.
So that
understand.
So that leads me to my next point, and that is exegesis and eisegesis. Now, the exegesis, eisegesis, remember the Bible's all about Jesus. That's what I like to say. But
I was going to make a joke about Jesus as well, but you already did it.
So. I beat you to the point. I should have left that to you. I'm sorry. Exegesis is a simple word meaning to read out of or to lead. It actually means to lead out of. We use it in the context of interpreting the Bible. Because to read out of the Bible, to glean a lesson from reading of Scripture, that's exegesis. But eisegesis is to read into. That is, you already come with a particular point or a particular idea, and you are reading into a passage what you want it to say.
So it's kind of like the difference between inductive and deductive.
What?
Okay. explain that one.
Well, like, there's two different ways to study the Bible. This, you can read the passage and see what it says, and then start, you know, looking for the facts that are there, and then you start forming interpretations, and then you form an application. Or
right,
you can go with the deductive, which is where you start with a truth, and then you find support for it.
Right. Exactly. So that's inductive and deductive.
Yeah.
It's eisegesis, exegesis, same thing. Now, in my example that I started off this with hunting, if you take that, if a pastor tells a story about hunting rabbits and then takes some lesson from hunting rabbits and presents it as a lesson for your life, and then he pulls a passage out of the Bible to support that lesson, then he is exegeting hunting rabbits and eisegeting the Bible. You see what I'm saying? He's taking a lesson out of hunting rabbits and putting it into the Bible instead of the other way around, which is what it's supposed to be. So,
right.
So a good example of this would be a Elevate Church. I don't know who does Elevate Church, but they put out a children's sort of homeschool Bible study videos. And they did a really good job of telling the story of Gideon and how Gideon gathered an army, and how this army was a lot smaller than the Hittites that he was going to have to go attack. God told him to send, to let the ones that were scared go home. So he did. He said, anybody who's afraid or scared go home. And so they did, and his army got smaller. And then God told him to go let them all have a drink out of the creek. And they went down and drank out of the creek. And those that drank like a dog had to go home. And so he only kept the ones that drank out of their hands. And so his army got even smaller, like 800 people. And then he took and...
Wait. I actually read it recently. It was the original 300.
I'm sorry, 300.
300.
300.
So, not that movie. 300.
So then they took, and then God says, put a torch in a jar and surround the enemy and attack. And that's the story of Gideon's army. And the Lord was victorious, but he used Gideon's faith and obedience to accomplish his purposes and deliver the Israelites. at the end of the story, they did a really good job of depicting the story, and they had all these cartoons and graphics, and it was very hip and happening and kept your attention. And then at the end, the pastor comes in and says, to go along, you know, as you know, this series is all about, for these last 3 weeks or whatever it was, he says, we're talking about God having our back. And here, God had Gideon's back. And you need to have confidence that no matter what you do, God's going to have your back. And I go, whoa, wait a minute. That's not what that passage is about. That you didn't get that lesson from Gideon. God didn't have Gideon's back. Gideon was being obedient to God and having faith in what God was telling him to do. And, you know, it was so anyway, that was then having a point, coming at the Bible with your own lesson that you want to teach, and then trying to read into a story that lesson or that truth or that. And it doesn't always have to be something that's non-biblical. It could be something that is completely a biblical point. But if you're reading into the, somebody said, I'm going to teach the story of the church's, what's it called? Yeah. When Jesus comes back and we all get raptured. I'm going to teach the church's rapture from John 17. I think it's John 17, where Lazarus is resurrected. Uh-huh. And the guy says, wait a minute. The John chapter 17 doesn't have anything to do with the church's
rapture.
Rapture, that word keeps leaving me. And it's not that teaching the rapture is wrong. It's that if you can read into a biblical story, even if you're reading into it a biblical point that's made somewhere else in the Bible that you know to be a biblical point, if you're taking it and reading it into a place where it doesn't belong, then what's to stop you from reading a non-biblical point into that passage? You know, in other words, you're just doing it wrong. Yeah. So you're supposed to read the Bible and let the lessons come to you. Let the stories teach to you, not the other way around. Even if you're a pastor. Excuse me. Even if you're a pastor. So that's the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. And we're going to move on now quickly. We're going to wrap hermeneutics up tonight. And we're going to talk about literal and literary. The Bible is meant to be read literally and literarily. What does that mean? Well, that means that Jonah, who got ate by a fish and spent 3 days in the belly of the fish or the whale or whatever it was, and got thrown up on, it says sea, the Hebrew word is sea creature, it doesn't matter. It's been translated whale and fish, but it doesn't matter. It's both miraculous, whether it was a fish or a whale. I don't see why people.
Leopleurodon.
Exactly. I don't see why
Pleurodon?
People.
So there were two of them?
No, Leopleurodon.
Oh, there's one, his.
A plural lion.
So there were two of them named Leo.
Right.
One of them was named Leo, one of them was named Don. Got it.
Right. Leo and yeah. Don.
Yep, okay. Exactly.
There you go. Whether or not you. So he gets thrown up on the beach and all that. But you need to read that story not as a allegory. In other words, there was a real Jonah. There was a real fish. There was a real boat. There was a real 3 days and nights. Those things would be taken literally, unless the scripture, unless the context tells you otherwise. Again, we go back to context. But so in general, if you can read it literally, it's meant to be read literally. Therefore, even if in Genesis, regardless of how hard it is to believe, if it's written to be taken literally, if it's not obviously a metaphor for something else, or an assimile, or an allegory, if it's not intentionally written that way, like the parables, for instance, then it's meant to be taken literally. There were these people were real, and these time periods were to be taken literally. And that's over and over and over again in the Bible. Even in prophecies, where they mention days and weeks. The prophetic days and weeks are different, and that's explained in the Bible of how that's supposed to be translated. So that's literal. So when Jesus says, I am a door, and in John 10:9, do you have that passage? You want to read that, John, Robert?
I have it.
Okay, go ahead, Kitch.
I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.
Okay. Does that mean that if we're to take the Bible literally, if we're to follow this rule, does that mean Jesus was a piece of wood with two hinges on it?
He could have been a sliding door.
There's lots of different kinds of doors.
I like to think of my Jesus as like saloon swinging doors.
Okay, well.
Yes.
Exactly.
Because my Jesus is like a cowboy.
Right. So either you've got to take a postmodern approach and whatever the door is for you, then that's your truth. Or you have to understand that in this context, Jesus is talking about a literal door in that he is the way. What is a door? A door is a passage from one place to another. And Jesus is a literal door, a passage from one place to another, how we get from here to eternal life. And so in that sense, you can take the passage literally, but you have to understand that it is a literal piece of literature. And so things like doors are used to describe more than just a piece of wood with hinges on it. It can also be a metaphorical door in this case. Make sense?
Yep. Yes. Well, and that's good because Jesus mainly spoke in parables. You know, some of the most important points that he ever made involved sheep and coins and, you know, talents and all those things.
Yes. And when he talks about my sheep know my name, you can get from, my sheep know my voice. He's making an allusion to the way sheep know their shepherd's voice. And that's how, when two shepherds would come together and the sheep would get mixed up, the two shepherds would go off onto two separate hills and call their sheep, and the ones that were owned by them would come to them. And because they trained them to do that. And so he's making that allusion to us as though we were sheep. And that's clear in the context of the story. So we are to take it literally, but we're also to take it and understand that it's a piece of literature, and it uses literary devices like metaphors and similes and all those wonderful things. Okay, so let's talk about last point, I promise. Let's talk about in context of the time. Now, when the Bible was written, it was written around traditions and customs that were known by people at the time. Now, in general, God was very smart about this. Jesus was the smartest man in the universe. He used traditions and customs that are almost universal. I mean, the shepherds still go on today. We know we can understand what he was talking about then, even today, in almost all circumstances. But there are some things, like putting new wine in old skins, that takes a little. What does that mean? What is that talking about? We don't put wine in skins anymore. So what is that about? And you've got to understand that it was in the context of when it was written. And so sometimes there takes a little research to figure out what is the lesson there. You need to go back and do a little history study to find out what that meant. And a perfect example of this, I brought it up with the kids today, is in the Declaration of Independence, we declared the inalienable right, in other words, God-given right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I asked the kids, what does that pursuit of happiness mean? What is happiness? And I got a lot of great answers. I got Starbucks. I got Netflix, chocolate, having family near, wealth. I got some very interesting answers. Doing nothing, sitting. I got some very interesting answers to what makes people happy, or what is happiness. And so I asked them, I said, well, can you be wealthy and sad? And well, yeah, some people are wealthy and sad. I mean, because what if you got cancer? You know, so yeah, okay, mark that one off. And I went to music. Somebody said music makes me happy. Well, can't you listen to music and it make you sad? Yeah, okay, well, let's mark that off. Not that you can't be happy and do these things, but these things obviously aren't happiness themselves. So we went through the list and started marking things off until we had some trouble with chocolate, but eventually we got it off the list.
That's it. They're just not old enough yet.
It makes you fat.
And so we talked about, well, there must be a difference between what we today call happiness, which is basically the absence of sadness or the gratification of desires, pleasure. These are the kind of things that we think about when we think about happiness. But when that was termed, when that was coined, when that was written in 1776, the pursuit of happiness was not talking about Starbucks or music or the right to sit and do nothing. It was talking about an inner peace. That happiness has changed, not dramatically. There's still a link there between the two, you know, between the two meanings. But their version of happiness was more about inner peace, more about the pursuit of happiness, and that idea that things were within your control, to control your own destiny, and to have an inner peace that, hey, I did a good day's work and everybody is being fair to me. And I have, even if I'm not right with my fellow man, I have the authority and the ability to then address my fellow man, to become right with him, and to anything that's wrong in my life, I have the authority to try to fix. And that was from a living righteously or living virtuously standpoint, because they came out of a place with a caste system and a class system that didn't allow you to do those kinds of things, that sometimes you just had to suffer through, even though you were being wrongly treated or you had even insulted somebody else. You weren't even allowed to go apologize. And so that word happiness meant something very different to them than it does to us today. And then I went to First Corinthians 13, where the passage is all about, if you read the King James Version, it's all about charity. It talks about how charity is the greatest of the gifts. And it talks about, you know, the famous passage, love, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. Well, today we think, what we think about when we think of charity is goodwill, is the store goodwill, you know, or the taking our clothes to give to the Salvation Army. That's charity. A charity is an organization that helps out poor people. We might even go so far to say, well, charity is giving $5 or giving to the poor, or giving $5 or going on a mission trip and building houses for people who don't have houses. That's charity. But when that was translated in the 1600s into the King James Version of the Bible, that word charity meant love. And if you look at a modern translation of the Bible, like NIV or NASB, they translate that word as love, because today the word charity does mean something different. Now, it's still connected, because charity is putting others above self, which is sort of the idea behind love. But there's a disconnect, and we much, much better understand that passage when we understand that the charity that's talked about there is love. Otherwise, you would get the wrong impression in saying, well, from that passage, faith, hope, love. I mean, faith, hope, and charity. Charity is the greatest. Well, then I guess giving money to a poor guy on the corner is way more important than having faith. But and it's not until you understand that that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a charitable love, or charity as love, that you begin to understand what that passage really means. So we need to make sure that we're reading in context, but that we're also reading in context of when it was written, and maybe even when it was translated. And that's all I got.
Wow.
I didn't know it was originally translated charity.
Well, my King James Version says charity.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
I don't know if the Tyndale Version says charity, which is, with, I guess, the original translation to English, but I think it was. I'm pretty sure it was. You can look it up.
It is charity.
There you go. I usually look these things up before I talk about them.
I wasn't questioning you. I was just commenting on how that's not commonly known.
So that's my humor hermeneutics lesson. It's all about context. All about context. Make sure that if you're teaching, you're exegeting and not eisegeting the Bible. That you're pulling lessons from the Bible and not trying to force lessons into the Bible, or what they call proof testing, which is just trying to find a verse in the Bible that proves your point. That's not the way the Bible is meant to be used. You're supposed to read it and let it affect your life. Let it teach you lessons. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Don't if two passages sort of, if you understand one passage one way and there's another passage that doesn't really seem to fit your way of understanding the first passage, be pliable. Let the Bible teach you what it means. And finally, understand that in context, the Bible is meant to be taken literally, but it is also a piece of literature using similes and metaphors and all those literary devices. Okay, that sums it all up.
Hey, yes, quick, sir. Have you guys ever studied one of the books of the Bible in manuscript style?
Manuscript style?
What is manuscript style?
Yeah, basically, style? What you do is, the way that we did it in college is we went away, you know, on like a retreat, and each one of us got a copy of the first half of the book of Mark. Okay?
Okay.
And it was written just like it was originally, okay, except not on parchment. It was on paper. It's weird. And so there were no headings. There were no verses, you know, like that.
No
and
chapters.
Of course, there were no little footnotes that explained what the word, you know, could alternately be translated as.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And there were no there were also no paragraph breaks. So what you do is you just start reading it, and then like you use colored pencils, you know, and things, and like you start circling things that are like repeated,
mm-hmm.
and you start drawing lines that, you know, this is connected to this, and then you keep doing that over and over and over again, and you just pull out all of this stuff. And there's a rule that you can't use any other scripture that happens chronologically after whatever book, you know, that was written. Okay? Because you're trying to put yourself in the place of the people who were hearing it for the first time.
So, in other words, if you're doing Mark, you could use the Old Testament.
Exactly. And then one year we did the first 11 chapters of Genesis, so we couldn't use anything.
And did you
get, talk about an interesting study?
Did you get millions a year say, gap?
Well, we know that Adam is kind of like us, you know, and like when he crushes the snake, that's like Jesus, you know. But then they say, well, no, we don't know that yet.
Right, right.
So it's
use that.
Very interesting.
Very cool. Now that sounds like a great exercise to do. I don't know if I'd want to do it with the Old Testament, but. Because I'm not going to divorce myself from Christian thinking. I don't know if I'd want to.
You have to be very Jewish, I guess, yes. In that mindset.
Because I read the Old Testament looking for Jesus, you know. Like, oh, yeah, here he is.
It's like, no, it's not. We don't know anything about him yet.
But all that was to prophesy his coming, too, so.
Right? Well, yeah. Yeah.
But how do you
step back, you can see that the entire Bible is one story.
Mm-hmm.
And it has one central theme. But when you look up close, there's all sorts of things going on.
Yes. That's why I love to study it. That's an interesting way to study it. I have not tried that. I will look into that. That sounds very interesting.
Huh.
I'd like to do it with a group, though, like you did, because...
Yeah, well, the group... I mean, the first night, we spent on the very first line. And I mean, we spent, like, hours on it. And he was trying to get us to like say something, and it took forever before someone said it's not a sentence because there was no verb.
No.
So we really got into, you know, we would like get stuck on the meaning of a word, you know, and here it's used here, and you know, over here it's used, so they have to kind of be used in the same way. Oh, it was really interesting.
But you never came up with a doctrine that was counter to the Bible, did you?
Hmm?
You never came up with a doctrine that was counter to Christianity.
Right.
I can imagine taking the first, you know, the first half of Mark, you may come up with a lot of interesting insights, but you're never going to come up with something different than the purpose of the Bible was.
Exactly.
Well, kids, you have anything to add?
No,
Anything to contradict me on as far as hermeneutics are concerned?
No, I couldn't nearly think quickly enough to articulate any argument against you, even if I did have one.
Well, oh, we got some. We did get some phone calls.
Are you serious?
We've had
people call podcasts still.
People really? Still do that. Yeah, believe it or not, people still do that. We do have a phone number in case anybody was wondering. It is. I'll look it up here in a second. I'll tell you. But yes, Brian Carruthers called and told us that he appreciated some things that we said. I don't have the ability to play them, but thank you for the encouragement. 224-225-9297. And I will play. I'll make a point the next show. We'll play our calls. And they were all very encouraging. So thank you for that. But if you have a point, if you'd like to share something, please give us a call and we'll play it on the show. All right. So after chat. The world did not end on December the 21st.
Or did it?
Dun, dun, dun. We're in the Matrix now.
That's right.
Yeah, we were all virtualized over the weekend.
Oh.
And that's that.
That's that. End. The end of it. Okay. Yeah, I just couldn't believe that the world didn't end again. I mean, you know, how many times has eventually one of these guesses is going to be right?
Well, you know, I just want to say that my calendar ends on December 31st every year.
Every year. So,
nicely put.
I didn't come up with that.
That's funny. That's a good one.
I'll say it.
There you go.
You know it.
Oh, the Mayans are, I mean, what do they know? Obviously not much.
They're not even around anymore.
They couldn't even survive the conquistadors coming over. Come on.
Exactly. Hey, I actually said that in our latest episode.
Did you?
I did.
Yeah.
Check that out. That's itsjustuscast.com for
Robert. You may even be able to find that on the Internet Archive because it hasn't happened. It's like history. It's just us cast.
Oh, I'm just digging it. Oh, I can't. Ouch. Or you can go check out Redshift.
Oh, yeah. I don't even think you can find that anymore. It's not even cached anywhere. Yeah,
out of my hard drive.
Wow.
That's it.
Yes, we've all been around, haven't we?
Our yes.
Podcasting careers. It was interesting, but it got me to thinking about the end of the world, that is. Got me to thinking about what we were supposed to have by now. You know, I mean, and it's amazing how much we do have by now. Like if you go back and look at Star Trek and you think about when I was a kid and I thought about the future. Right. I never thought we would. I thought Star Trek. Yeah, and it was set kind of what 2400s or something. It's way out there. Right. Yeah. But it's amazing how much of that technology we already do have. But when I was a kid, when I was thinking about technology, I remember one of the things that I really wished that I could have was the ability to watch live television portably, you know. But in a way that you could actually, because when I was a kid, they would come out with these little prototypey things where they'd have, you know, they would be like portable televisions with these giant antennas. And, but, you know, you had to be within 100 yards of the television station to pick up anything that you could even remotely view as a picture. Do you remember those when those first started coming out?
I had one of those.
Did you?
And I was so upset when we took a long trip, you know, in our family van, when I realized I can't watch TV in the van because the antenna is not a satellite dish, basically.
Right, right. And I mean, this, and then when the VCRs came out, I was like, oh, man, it would be so cool if you could, because, you know, there was the Dick Tracy watch or whatever. Oh, it'd be so cool if you could watch this on your wrist. You know, if there was a television, you could watch on your wrist. And now we have HD phones, you know. I mean, I can watch a movie in HD, you know, or I can use Slingbox to watch my television at home while I'm going down the highway. It's just, it's not perfect yet, but it's there.
Okay, now, one, did you hear what you just said? You can watch TV while you're driving.
Not while I'm driving, but while I'm going down the highway.
I've harped on him about this before.
Because I'm pretty sure you're driving, Brad. If your wife's anything like mine. No, you drive.
Well, I can't do it with my wife in the car because she won't let me. But yeah, when I'm by myself, I have to admit, I will turn on a documentary and watch it while I'm going, while I'm sitting in traffic or whatever. Yep, I've been guilty of that.
In Star Trek, they had little portable communicators that we now call cell phones. Yes. And in The Next Generation, they had iPads. Yeah. I don't know what they called them, but they had like these little things, and they mm-hmm. would walk around looking at them.
Yep.
And they would
That's true.
Touch them. I'm like, oh my gosh.
But we're getting
That was the Galaxy Note.
But we're getting away a little bit from I wanted to ask you, which was what technology is it when you were a kid? Of course, kid was a kid 6 minutes ago. But when you were a kid, what technology did you really look forward to having that we now have? Like with me, it was watching television portably. But what was it with you guys?
Lightsaber.
But we don't have that.
Still wanting it.
Still wanting it. Oh.
I mean, if I was a kid 6 minutes, 6.5 minutes ago, mm-hmm. then, we still don't have it. So, still waiting. It's on 7 minutes now.
Robert, was anything as a kid that you were...
I would have to say Facebook, pretty much. Just no. gosh, I don't know. I mean, I was pretty happy when we finally got a TV that had a remote. Because I was the remote.
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking about.
Oh, I was the remote. Yeah. My dad would actually say that. He would say, I'll get a TV remote when I get too lazy and tell my kid to go change the channel.
Right. To the other option. Is it channel 3 or is channel 8?
We had 4.
We had four. Yeah, we had 4.
So, yeah. Oh. I thought of a couple because, I can think of there was one that I had that we didn't get was the ability to teleport. I think that the ability to teleport from one place to another without having to actually physically get there, whether by car or horse or whatever, if I could just, if I could just be in another city in a matter of seconds, that would be really cool.
Yeah.
But that's never going to happen, obviously. I think we've reached the point in science of saying that that's never going to happen.
Yeah, there's so many different hurdles, like having to, untie something and then knit it back together in the exact same specific order in another location.
And it's crazy. What you would be doing is creating a copy and then destroying the original.
Yeah, and that's what
Sheldon. Can you copy a soul?
Yeah, that's what Sheldon said on the Big Bang Theory. You're just destroying yourself and recreating yourself in another place.
Probably wouldn't be able to do it with humans, but like apples, pizza. You could do it with pizza.
Oh my gosh. Finally, yes. 30 minutes or less.
Yes.
30 parsecs. No, that's a distance.
Nope. Yep.
Wow.
You'll definitely do it in less than 30 parsecs.
Cool.
That's the operational limit of the teleportation technology.
But there,
thinking, the CD was as far as music could ever go.
Really? No,
I remember saying that to someone. It's like, whoop. This is it. We have arrived. You can skip songs, and it's round. It's like the best of a tape and a record, and it's portable. So,
I remember when we were first studying about computers, and they would have these giant magnetic tapes, and I remember studying about those. But at that time, we already had RAM. I mean, there was RAM existed. And I'm like, wait a minute. If you can store data in the computer itself, and I didn't understand chips. I mean, I didn't understand everything, but I'm just saying, I remember thinking, if you can store data in the computer, then maybe there would come a time when we don't have to have tapes, that all the data will be stored in the computer. And then when we get, but people say that the Robert, in your defense, people say that the CD was the actual last vestige of actual recorded music because it wasn't, because it was audio files. They weren't like what we have now is, I don't really understand this, but what we have now is a digital representation.
It's all compressed, yeah.
Yeah, of actual music, whereas CDs are real audio
no,
files?
Well, they're sampled, though. So there's certain sounds that you can never make with, like, digital music because certain, harmonic frequencies that can only be made analog.
Okay. So analog, that's the word I was trying to think of.
The best record player in the world with, like, the best speakers. In theory, you could play an old record and it would sound better than whatever digital version.
But a CD is analog?
Yep.
Okay.
Okay. No, it's not.
How is it not? Is it not?
No, it's digital.
Okay.
It's sampled digitally, certainly.
Okay.
So.
Okay.
You know, and
I guess that makes sense. But yeah, CDs are digital.
Yeah, so if you have like a harmonic, you know.
Thing, but what about a magnet? What about a cassette? You're
like chopping it up, then you're breaking that harmonic.
Is a cassette? Anyway, is a cassette tape?
Has nothing to do with anything.
Is a cassette tape analog? Or is a cassette tape digital?
I think it's digital.
A cassette tape? Really?
Oh, no, sorry. Cassette tape is analog. I missed what you said, yeah. You can store digital on a cassette tape.
Yes, I knew that. But
that's how I used to have to load my games on the Commodore 64. You talk about taking a long time.
Uh-huh. Yes, that was fun. That was my first storage unit, was a cassette tape.
Terrible.
Speaking about old things.
Yes.
Did you guys see The Hobbit?
I did. Did you, Robert?
Good.
I did.
I did as well. I saw it twice.
Did you see it in 3D?
I did.
Robert, did you see it in 3D?
No, I saw it old school.
Okay.
Did you see it in high frame rate?
I did not.
I did.
Awesome.
I also saw it in 2D.
Oh, okay. Which did you like better?
2D.
Really?
Yeah.
Why?
Because in the high frame rate 3D, your eyes see in that frame rate more naturally. And so I could see all this more detail and everything, which means I could tell, hey, that metal van brace he has on his arm, that's made of foam. And I can tell it's made of foam. Wow. Same with that rock. Same with that sword. Yeah. Well, no, the swords actually were metal, and you could tell that. But you could see that things were more fake. You could see that there were actors in costumes dancing around.
Interesting.
Yeah, so I'm really wondering why he went with that option. I mean, I know that he's trying to be one of the people that advances, you know, movie technology, but it seems like high frame rate would really be best served in like an animated movie first.
Yeah.
Well, the action.
I don't know how necessary that is because it looks perfect to begin with.
The action scenes, I know in 3D, the action scenes are a lot harder to follow. Uh-huh. But even in 2D, some of the action scenes are hard to follow in because they film them so fast and things happen so quickly that the way they film them today, sometimes it's hard to tell what's going on sometimes. Mm-hmm. And but I loved the 3D. Now, I didn't get it at high frame rate, but the 3D in regular, when they went to Rivendell, just added the dimensions, you know, the depth to looking off into Rivendell that just made I just wanted to stare at it for, you know, just freeze everything and let me stare at this scene for 10 minutes. It was just beautiful. And there were several scenes in the movie that were like that. Just the depth of the three dimensions were incredible, especially at the end when they were flying around those birds.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
3D doesn't really work for me.
No.
You have weird eyes.
Huh? I've always wondered about people who wear glasses. You wear glasses, right?
I do.
Kidge? Yeah. So does it actually not work for you? Because I know 3D, you know, physically just does not work for some people.
I mean, if it's really obviously like something's coming out of the screen at me, then yeah, you can notice that. But if it's just like, oh, hey, here's some depth. You can see these rocks are a little bit closer and those rocks are a little bit further away. I can't tell the difference.
Really? That's so sad. Yeah. That's so sad. That's what I love about the new 3D versus the old 3D, because it's not stuff coming out of the screen at you. It's depth. It's like you're really watching a play where you can, but a play that's happening in the real world, and you can, you know, there's depth and the scenery and all that. It's just so much richer, a richer experience.
Yeah. I usually forget that I'm watching it in 3D until there's a scene where, you know, it's obviously animated and it's like so striking, you know, that, you know, it's like, oh, whoa, that's coming out of the screen to me. And it just kind of breaks it a little bit for me. It's like, oh, wait, I'm watching a movie. So.
Some of that's conditioning.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, some of them are just bad decisions.
But I've got to the point in my life, Robert, where I would rather, unless it, if it's not in 3D, if I don't care to see the movie in 3D, I'd rather watch it at home. I can pause it. I can eat what I want to eat. I can sit in my comfortable chair.
And pants or no pants.
I've got a huge television screen. I've got a good sound system. There's no reason for me to go to the movies and waste $20 on seeing a movie unless it's something I want to see in 3D.
True.
So without it, they wouldn't get my money.
Now, did you, Kidge, did you have to pay extra for the 3D?
Well, yeah.
Oh, okay. Because I heard someone saying that where they were, that all of the Hobbits were the same price.
No, it was at least a dollar more.
Mine was a dollar and a half more.
Oh, here it's usually three. Well, then it was cheaper because it's normally like $3.50
right. more. That's true.
So I wonder if they were just sort of spreading it out.
Don't know.
Could be.
Could be.
I remember going to see.
But did you like the movie?
No.
What?
How could you not like The Hobbit?
You didn't like it.
I was expecting Lord of the Rings, and I got a kid's movie.
Did you not read The Hobbit?
It's a kid's book.
Yeah.
Yes, I know.
But so was Lord of the Rings.
No, Lord of the Rings is more mature.
The movie seemed even like more goofy than the book.
What? To me.
What?
I don't know.
Okay.
I think you're thinking of Harry Potter.
Yeah.
No.
You didn't see The Hobbit, did you?
It's a totally different story.
Wait, was it a cartoon? Because I think you saw the wrong movie.
Oh, was it the cartoon?
You mean it wasn't the song by Leonard Nimoy?
The Hobbit? Oh, I remember that. That was so bad.
Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Okay.
So sad. No, I love the movie. I thought it did a really good job. I love the beginning, how they stitched the two series together.
Yes. True.
I love how they took
Elijah Wood looked so much older because his jaw was angular and not the round
okay, how do I mute him? Let's see.
I think it was the high frame rate. You could see the little
problem.
You know, the little swaths of the brush made on it, you know, his makeup.
Maybe I
Kidge,
was.
Did you not get that we're
before I saw the 2D?
It's pretend. Okay, you know what pretend means? Pretend.
So you saw it twice? Yeah. A movie that you don't like?
I saw it once on my anniversary, and then once with my in-laws for Christmas.
Oh, so you wouldn't have gone back though?
You were drugged both times.
No, I brought my wife to go see it on our anniversary.
Oh, okay.
That's right. She's afraid of her.
Well,
I voluntarily hopped in the car to go see it with the rest of my family.
I fell in love with The Hobbit, the story of The Hobbit, when I was a teenager. And I fell in love with Lord of the Rings when I was a young adult. And I've read them over and over again. And so my problem, though, in reading them in the past was my lack of imagination. And so they were very cartoony in my imagination, and for lack of a better word. And to see these movies makes me want to read the book over again, because now I have new images to play with in my head, and I have new ideas of how to view the scenes. And so that's very exciting for me. It makes me want to read the books again. I have read The Lord of the Rings all over again since the movies came out, and got so much more out of them, and so just add depth to it, because it helps my imagination along. And I'm anxious to read. And I love that they took their time with The Hobbit and did it in three movies instead of just one, because it's not that big of a book. But they really took their time in telling the story and getting the adventures down, and that's really neat.
It made me want to play Lord of the Rings online.
well, you know, these whippersnappers today, Robert. Did you like the movie, Robert?
Huh?
You haven't said, did you like the movie?
Me?
Yes.
Oh, I love the movie. Yeah, okay. We actually talked about that on the latest episode of It's Just Us.
And yeah, they also played Lord of the Rings Lego.
Lego Lord of the Rings. Did. That's a good one.
He not liked playing Legolas.
I did. Well, not that I liked the tall blonde guy, but because he has multiple abilities and I don't have to change people as often.
Ah.
I was just making a note that I had actually listened to the episode.
I know. Very whereas good. Brad has not.
No, I have not. Sorry.
I didn't even know it was out there.
I will Thursday. That's on my way to work, I promise. Instead of watching Netflix, I'll listen to your podcast.
Well, I don't know that it's that good.
Okay. I have one more topic, and that is the technology that's almost here. Like when we were talking about you had that television when you were a kid that almost worked, but didn't really, and it was just frustrating. And, but now we have some things that I'm very excited about. I want to come to market. I want to have them before I die. And that is the self-driving car. I want to be able to get into a car and tell it where I want to go or push a button to program where I want to go and then sit back and watch Netflix or read a book or sleep and have the car take me there.
I'll go with that.
And we're almost there. I mean, they've got prototypes out there. Do you think that'll ever come to market? Do you think it'll happen?
15 years ago, there was a test strip of highway in San Diego. It was like in the middle median. Mm-hmm. And so only, certain cars could, actually get on. And there were just these little tiny magnets in the road. And they just had like a simple sensor underneath and a little computer. And these cars would like drive pretty much, at highway speeds, pretty much bumper to bumper. And that was 15 years ago. So I think it's just a matter of doing it.
Yeah, the Google has the self-drive car that's been out on public roads. They mm-hmm. passed a law in California to allow these cars to drive on public roads. It's just, but there's no, you can't go buy one.
No. So. No, there would have to be so much legislation that would have to sort of catch up to that technology.
But why? We didn't have to do that for cruise control.
Oh, of course. More legislation.
That's what I mean.
Well, what I mean is that they would have to loosen up, some things.
But they didn't have to pass legislation for cruise control.
Because I'm sure right now somewhere it says humans have to drive these cars.
Okay. And the other one I'd like to see that I really want is the Google Glasses. And it had to be Google. Apple Glasses, Google Glasses. I'm not about a Microsoft product, but still. Just glasses that Ubuntu glasses. Glasses you put on and have a virtual – you have a – I don't know if you call it virtual experience. What do you call that? There's a word for it.
Alternate reality?
Yeah. Not alternate. That's not the right word.
Augmented.
Augmented reality, yes. Where I look at a building and it tells me if there's a sale going on inside of it. Or if I look at a stop sign, it tells me how far away it is or whatever. It tells me I got an email up in the corner and I don't have to pull my phone out to see it. It's just right up in my left-hand corner of my vision. That kind of thing is so cool. I can see the temperature down there. Wouldn't that be cool?
Well, and that's another thing that it's just a matter of doing it. I mean, the military's had heads-up displays, like in the helicopter, mm-hmm. Helmets.
Yes.
For, 25 years. It's just a matter of doing it. And it's going to take someone like Google Apple.
To have that Bluetooth to my phone so I can see all that stuff that some of them, but be honest, I can sit in a room with my in-laws and watch something else while they're talking to me. I could watch the It crowd while they're talking at me and they would never know it. It'd be awesome.
The It crowd, you keep to... Very good. Well, so... anything, I was going to say something.
Anything like that for you guys?
It was going to be good.
I'm sorry.
Oh, man, I hate those.
Is there anything that you guys would like that for you guys that you just really are dying to have besides a lightsaber, Kitch?
I don't really want a lightsaber.
Yeah, you do. Don't lie.
Well, I mean, for me, but then the someone would reverse engineer it, sell it on the market, and there'd be all these.
And so your fantasy is you would have the only lightsaber for
themselves and others. And then there would be the anti, you know, the lightsaber control activists that would be going up in front of Congress trying to get them banned.
Lightsabers, you know, kill people.
You know, start saying things like, sure, the guns are bad, but these things.
Yeah, right. You know. These are our only defense against guns. They can block the bullets. That'd be, you know, some advertising slogan, I'm sure.
Robert, sorry. Anything for you like that, Robert?
Huh?
Anything like that for you?
Oh, I'm sure there is. Let's see. That, you know, I'm usually so slow to adopt new technology because I want to make sure it's a good price and it works. So I usually don't think about. Well, I would like to see solar panels at about 20% efficiency.
Or more, sure, yeah. That'd be awesome. Well,
20 is about all you'd need.
Yeah.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. 20, you could pretty much power the whole country.
Oh, wow.
But hydrogen fuel cells, we've already got them that can run it at rates even higher than that. They built a car. Nissan actually put out a car that would run on hydrogen. And
yeah, but it takes like 3 hours to fill it.
No, not the hydrogen. No. It's just a gas.
How far does it go?
And it's done.
I don't know. It's kind of dangerous.
They did it on Top Gear. They got one and drove it all over California. But I mean, the problem was there's no hydrogen stations. But there, yeah. You know, but there's
well,
only.
So it seems like it would be, I don't know, hydrogen stations all across the country. I mean, they're basically bombs. It's kind of dangerous.
It's not any more flammable than gasoline.
Nothing like hydrogen. Hydrogen is one of the most combustible things there is.
It's very combustible, but it's also very stable.
Geothermal energy more.
Nevada's leading that right now.
Attaboy.
Because we have lots of dirt.
The byproduct of hydrogen is water.
Nevada? Yes.
So, you need hydrogen in Nevada. Because if you used hydrogen for fuel cells in Nevada, your cars would be...
Panels.
And we don't Your cars would be sprinkling stuff. Water all over the state.
What?
The only byproduct of a hydrogen fuel cell is water. If all of your cars ran on hydrogen fuel cells, your cars would be sprinkling water all over your state.
Oh, that would ruin the environment. Are you crazy? We're changing the environment. It would be humid and 150 degrees.
Oh, that's true.
Oh, the rattlesnake would have no environment to live in.
Well, there's not much now.
All right, guys. Well, it's way after 8 o'clock. Kid's bedtime was 10 minutes ago.
I'm in Mexico?
I said it's 10 minutes past your bedtime.
Oh. It's not at all what I heard.
I didn't think so.
He sleeps Skype. In Mexico?
What? Oh, okay. All right, everybody. Well, thanks for joining us. Feel free to give us a call and put in your 2 cents, even if it's about an after chat topic. 224-225-9297. I promise to play you guys who've already called in next week. Vios con Dios.
Vios
con Dios.
Dios.